name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Queen of Joy, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We spoke earlier on this retreat about the importance of joy in the missionary transformation of the Church that Pope Francis has been trying to catalyze. Evangelization is about sharing the good news. It's about sharing our joy with others. It's about drinking of the joy brimming from the overflowing heart of Jesus, who came into the world so that his joy might be ours and our joy complete. Church history, Pope Francis says, is meant to be a great stream of joy flowing from the personal encounter with Christ and our participation in his joy. A joy we can't keep to ourselves, but feel impelled from the outside, from the inside out, to share the very nature of the joy we have with others. Consecrated men and women are especially called to live and experience the joy that comes from entering into Jesus' consecration to the Father. On February 27th this year, the Congregation for the Institutes of Consecrated Life and the Societies of Apostolic Life released a letter dated for the Feast of the Presentation to the 900,000 consecrated men and women in the world in anticipation of the upcoming year of consecrated life that will extend from this November 30th, first Sunday of Advent, through February 2nd, 2016. The letter was entitled Rejoice with an exclamation point, which may be one of the first official Vatican documents ever to contain that type of punctuation in it. And was based on reflections from the teachings of Pope Francis and a meditation on the theme of joy in the book of the prophet Isaiah. It provides a high diving board for us to plunge into the missionary transformation of consecrated life so that consecrated men and women will be ever more joyful. The introductory quotation right at the beginning of the letter summarizes the whole theme. Pope Francis' words given last July to seminarians and novices when he said, I want to say one word to you, and this word is joy. Wherever consecrated people are, there always needs to be joy. What I'd like to do is a Lectio Divina of sorts on many of the insights in this 9,000-word document. If any of you want a copy of it, I can send it to you. The letter is broken up into three main sections. First is how consecrated men and women are called to be glad, to rejoice, and to radiate joy. So it begins with us. Second, how consecrated men and women are called to comfort God's people with the joy that brims within us. And third, there's a sort of examination of conscience based on the many questions Pope Francis has asked over the course of his pontificate, as well as by comparing one's own consecrated life to that of Mary, the Mother of Joy. We're not going to have a chance to cover anywhere close to everything that's in the document, so I'd encourage you to try to read it on your own sometime over the course of the next few days. It'll only take you at most an hour. The letter begins with the first words of Evangelii Gaudium. The joy of the gospel fills the heart and the lives of all who encounter Jesus. With Jesus Christ, joy is constantly born anew. There's great wisdom there. With Jesus, joy is constantly reborn anew. Many of the reasons why some of the times consecrated folks don't show the joy is because our encounters with Jesus are sometimes limited. That it's not embracing the whole reality of what Christ wants to give us. There's a partial, a lot of the times we're doing it in good conscience. But we're not really experiencing the goodness that comes with Jesus, even on the cross. As Christians, we're called to become, the letter says right at the beginning, a parable of joy. People are looking at us, supposed to see something that itself encourages them to see with new eyes and hear with new ears. They're supposed to be able to sense in the one who is truly encountering Jesus, something for which their own hearts have been made. Comments, our meeting with Jesus lights up in us its original beauty, the beauty of the face on which the Father's glory shines, radiating happiness from the inside out. Pope Francis has provocatively called all religious to wake up the world in a meeting last November. He said that they do so in a special way by their prophetic joy in charity. Evangelical radicalness, he said, then, is not only for religious. It's demanded of all of us. But religious follow the Lord in a special prophetic way. It's this witness I expect of you. Religious men and women should be able to wake up the world with their joy and their charity. In everyday life, he said, consecrated men and women live out their fidelity, giving a reason for the joy that lives within them. And Cardinal Brasch and Archbishop Carballo said that the congregation prepared this letter as a simple tool for examining our lives honestly in the light of the gospel, in anticipation of the year of consecrated life, so that courageous evangelical decisions leading to revitalization bearing fruits of joy can be made. So the whole purpose of this year of consecrated life is to be bold in making decisions based on the gospel, leading to new life, revitalization, overflowing in fruits of joy. That's the whole point of it. To make us ever more joyous, ever more alive with the life that comes from God, with the joy that comes from God. So that's the intro. Let's get into the first section on the joy that should characterize the consecrated life. That whole section begins by pondering Isaiah 66, the very end of the book of Isaiah. The words that God inspired. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For this is what the Lord says. I will extend peace to her like a river, the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you. You will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass. Grass which the postulants are cutting yesterday and today. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. Starts there, that those words are ever actual, to rejoice with God over what God is doing in restoring us to who he calls us to be, who created us to be. Document says that there are 13 different words in the Bible to describe the joy of God. The joy of people and the joy of creation itself. You know, you can always tell the richness of a language by how many synonyms it has for important experiences. Greek, for example, has four words for love. English all basically gets collapsed, right? It's an impoverishment of our language, which is one of the reasons why we're often so confused. How many words are there for joy in the English language? You might be able to say happiness. They're a little bit different. It's not contentment. There are 13 different words in the Bible to describe joy. It's a beautiful sort of reality. God wants us to have that, and what we need to do, so we need to learn the language of God so that our joy can expand. It describes the joy of God's nearness, the delight in what God has created. The Psalms show the joy, how joy is the fruit of the benevolent presence of God, the jubilant echo it gives rise to, a declaration of the great hope and promise that lies in the future. Joy is the whole beginning of the good news, as we see in the Annunciation. The gift of the Messiah par excellence. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's strengthened, not subtracted by trial, St. Paul tells us throughout all his writing. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad because of her, all you love her. This phrase from the end of the third part of the prophet Isaiah shows us that God intends to make Jerusalem a delight and its people a joy. Jerusalem will become an exultant mother as her children are all coming home. God redeems his people from the infidelity and lack of love that led to her sadness and sterility. He gives a heartfelt joy. Your heart will rejoice that radiates throughout all the people. To experience a little bit of that joy of God as everybody is coming home, that's the mission. The document quotes Pope Francis saying, this is the beauty of consecration. It's joy, joy. Pope Francis said, joy is never meant to be a useless ornament, a piece of jewelry that just makes us a little bit more attractive. He says it's a necessity. It's a foundation of human life. In daily struggles, every man and woman tries to attain joy and abide in it with the totality of their being. But in our world, there's often a lack of joy. We're not called to accomplish epic feats or to proclaim high-sounding words, but to give witness to the joy that arises from the certainty of knowing we are loved, from the confidence that we're saved. I'd like to depart from the document for a little bit and give you what Pope Francis said in his meeting with novices and seminarians last July in St. Peter's Square, about a third of that entire sort of off-the-cuff give and take with the people who were there was about joy. This is the big theme for Pope Francis. It wasn't just what was coming up in Evangelii Gaudium, but there's a special mission for those who are consecrated, those who are future priests, to be able to radiate this type of joy. It's what the Church exists to do, he will say. So let's just listen. The document will take up small little pieces of this a little bit later, but I think it's important for us to get the whole thing. We'll do a little bit of a gloss as we go along. Pope Francis says, I wanted to say a word to you, and that word is joy. Wherever there are consecrated people, there's joy, always joy. It's the joy of freshness, the joy of following Jesus, the joy that the Holy Spirit gives us, not the joy of the world. But we have to ask, where is joy born? Some will say, these are the response to the world, joy is born from possessions. So they go in quest of the latest model of a smartphone, the fastest Vespa, the showiest car. But I tell you, it truly grieves me to see a priest or a sister with the latest model of a car. This can't be. It can't be. Goes on to say that cars are necessities. We sometimes will need them. But when we start to go the way of the world and think that we're really going to find our joy there, how great is the darkness? He's basically saying. Joy can never come from the things we possess. Others say joy comes from having the most extreme experiences for the thrill of the strongest sensations. Young people like to walk on the edge of a knife. They really like it. Yet others like the trendiest clothes, entertainment in the most fashionable places. But I'm not saying that sisters should go to those places. I'm saying it of young people in general. Yet others say joy comes from success with girls or with boys, and even from switching from one to another or from one to the other. This is insecurity in love, which is not certain. It's experimenting with love. And we could go on. You two are in touch with this situation that you can't ignore. We know that all this can satisfy some desires, create some emotions. But in the end, it's a joy that stays only on the surface. It doesn't sink to the depths. It's not an intimate joy. It's the momentary tipsiness that doesn't make us really happy. Joy is not a transitory tipsiness. It's something quite different. True joy doesn't come from things or from possessing. No. It's born. Finish that sentence. It's born. What are you saying?
Charity.
No, okay. Okay, you're right, actually. Excellent, sister. It's born from the encounter. Pope Francis, you're getting good reading his mind. After a few days, I would hope so. It's born from the encounter, from the relationship with others. born from feeling accepted, understood, loved, and from accepting, from understanding, and from loving. And this is not because of a passing fancy, because the other is a person. Joy is born from the gratuitousness of an encounter, that we don't really deserve it, but God has made it happen. It's hearing someone say, but not necessarily with words, "You are important to me. It's beautiful." And it's these very words that God makes us understand. In calling you, God says to you, "You are important to me. I love you. I'm counting on you." Jesus says this to each one of us. Joy is born from that. The joy of the moment in which Jesus looked at me. Understanding and hearing this is the secret of our joy. Let's just stop there. Hearing what? "You are important to me. I love you. I'm counting on you." It's the secret of our joy. Feeling loved by God. Feeling that for Him we are not numbers but people. And hearing Him call us. Went on. "Just like goodness spreads, so joy also spreads. Don't be afraid to show the joy of having answered the Lord's call, of having responded to His choice of love and of bearing witness to His gospel in service of the church. Joy, real joy, is contagious. It's infectious. It impels one forward. When, on the other hand, you meet a seminarian who is excessively serious, too sad, or a novice like this, you think, something's gone wrong here. The joy of the Lord is lacking. The joy that prompts us to serve, the joy of the encounter with Jesus that brings us to encounter others to proclaim Jesus, this is missing. There's no holiness in sadness. None," he said. Saint Teresa, there are many Spaniards here who know this phrase well, said, "Un santo que es triste es un triste santo." Right? A saint who is sad is a sad saint. It's not worth much. When you see a seminarian, a priest, a sister, or a novice with a long face, gloomy, who seems to have thrown a soaking wet blanket over their life, one of those heavy blankets which pull you down, something's gone wrong. Please, never any sisters, never any priests with faces like chilies pickled in vinegar. Never. Those were his words, yeah. That's a literal translation of what he basically said. The joy that comes from Jesus. Think about this. This is the last paragraph. Think about this. When a priest, I say a priest, but also a seminarian, when a priest or a sister lacks joy, he or she is so sad. You might think, but hey, this is a psychological problem. No, it's not. It's true that there may be some psychological issues. Might happen. Some poor things fall sick. Might be so. However, in general, it's not a psychological problem. It's not a problem of dissatisfaction. Well, yes, it is, in a sense. But what is at the heart of this lack of joy? This is an amazing thing that we should grasp. What is at the heart of this lack of joy? Pope Francis says it's a matter of celibacy. I'll explain it. You, seminarian sisters, consecrate your love to Jesus, a great love. Your heart is for Jesus, and this leads you to make the vow of chastity, the vow of celibacy. However, the vow of chastity and the vow of celibacy do not end at the moment the vow is taken. They endure. A journey that matures, that develops toward pastoral fatherhood, towards pastoral motherhood. When a priest is not a father to his community, when a sister is not a mother to all with whom she works, he or she becomes sad. This is the problem. For this reason, I say to you, the root of sadness in pastoral life is precisely the absence of fatherhood or motherhood that comes from living this consecration unsatisfactorily, which on the contrary is supposed to lead to fertility. It's impossible to imagine a priest or a sister who is not fertile. This is not Catholic. This is not Catholic. This is the beauty of consecration. It's joy, joy. You find examples like this. Many sisters, many priests who are joyful. It's because they're fertile. It's because they give life, life, life. They give this life because they find this life in Jesus. It's the joy of Jesus. Joy, no sadness, but pastoral fecundity. What's he basically saying? The lack of joy in any of us who are consecrated to the Lord always flows from a lack of love. First, from the sense that we're being loved by God, but then we're not really loving others. We're frustrated in our loving. Even with the crosses that come from loving, when we're not experiencing it, that's what leads to the absence of joy. Is there pastoral fecundity? Is what he's describing. And we look to the way that we've given of ourselves over to nurture or generate life in others. Spiritual motherhood is all about nurturing the life that God has given others, seeing it grow, having the joy in watching it go. For priests, our great joy is giving Christ to others, to giving Christ, to imparting Christ through the sacraments, and then to watch that grow. But when we don't have that love in our life, joy a lot of the times goes out. We might be perfect in fulfilling our duties, but we know that something's missing. I was corrected yesterday, and I was happy about this because I thought that that statue that said promise fulfilled was all about Abraham and Isaac. I would have never thought looking at it and promise fulfilled, and if it had said nunc dimittis domine or something else like that, I would have recognized that it was Simeon and Jesus. But hey, happy malapropism. Right? One of my spiritual directees, a consecrated woman, has gone through a really, really rough couple of decades. But she's come out of the clouds, thanks be to God. But one of the things is, you know, she's, let's be straightforward, she's menopausal right now. And like always happens, when, well, not just physically, but that's the time where people begin to say, this is real. I am never going to have a baby. And no matter how happy somebody has been in this life, that is a shocking reality. Guys don't generally go through that. Spiritual guys don't go through that. But it happens, and I've seen it with a lot of the people who have come to me over the course of years. In women, it happens. And this directee wrote me a long email as she was doing her annual spiritual exercise, and she said, I learned something. I was meditating on that scene of Abraham and Isaac, and I recognized that God asked me to sacrifice my firstborn son, my secondborn son, my third, my fourth, my fifth. If I had gotten married, I would probably have had 26 kids, like the Benincasa family of St. Catherine of Siena. God asked me to sacrifice it all. It's hard. Fair enough. Then I reminded her of something that the Lord had whispered into my ear about a year ago when I was in Costa Rica teaching the missionaries of charity from all over Central America. Many of them were older, and the first reading was all about this stuff from the book of Genesis about Abraham. And you couldn't sort of miss what the application was. You know, Abraham was promised not just that he'd become a dad very late in life, but father of many nations. Not just one nation, but many nations. All the people would come. And you probably know from your own intense exegesis of the book of Genesis that when God took him outside and said, look up into the heavens, count all the stars, so many more will your children be, that it says three verses later in the book of Genesis, and then dusk came. God had him look up into the heavens when the sky was blue, not when the sky was dark. He couldn't see one star up there, but he knew that the stars were there, and he believed and was credited to him as righteousness. And I said, sisters, the reality is, when St. Peter asked Jesus, what do we get? We've left everything for you. Jesus said in reply, anybody who has left mother and brother and children and land, etc., for my sake and the sake of the gospel, will receive 100-fold more in this life, and eternal life in the next. With suffering, he said, but will receive it. Will be 100 times more spiritually fertile than Abraham was biologically. That's what God promises. Just look up into the heavens, count the stars. 100 times more than that, so will your spiritual descendants be. But we need to respond to that in faith. That is the meaning. We are called to be like the virginal mother we celebrate today, mothers virginally, through our own giving of ourselves over to the most fertile one ever, God the Holy Spirit, so that we can bear true fruit. It's important for us to see this. A lot of the times we are intentionally sterile. We go through our spiritual life infertile, and it's what strips us of joy. It's a matter of celibacy, Pope Francis says. It's a lack of spiritual fatherhood and spiritual motherhood. Which is why, for us to be joyful, we've really got to grasp what genuine chastity is. Because if we don't get chastity right, we're never going to be joyful because of the importance of this. Chastity is not continence, which is fundamentally, philosophically negative. It's what we say no to, right? Chastity is a virtue that helps us to become white hot on fire with divine love. John Paul II in Love and Responsibility said it's the type of love that raises our attraction of people up to their good as a whole. It's not reducing them to body parts that we find or, you know, we're wired to find attractive. It's really raising our interactions, our attractions to people up to that dignity. And in the theology of the body, he links chastity to 3 other virtues. First, purity that sees God in others. Second, piety, which, seeing God in others, reverences God in others. And then third, it's love, which means this capacity to sacrifice yourself for that other person's interest. That's what chastity does. It's not negative. It's the most positive thing of all. A lot of the times, the reason why we're sterile in this life, when we're not really spiritual fathers or spiritual mothers enough, is because we have a notion of chastity which is fundamentally continence. That we say no, we cut ourselves off. That's the way we look at it, rather than, yes, we've said no here in order to say a much greater yes to love here. That we're going to make God's love our own love. And that goes way beyond what Eros would ever be capable of. But I've discovered in guiding many that when there's not phidia, we'll be tempted against chastity like crazy. Because if we don't have the love of friendship in our life, we feel empty. And that's when the devil starts whispering into our ear and saying the reason why you're empty, it's not because you don't have friends, because you don't have that type of life. He'll start to whisper, reason is because you made the wrong choice. You should have never gotten consecrated. You should have gotten married. That was your vocation the first time. What you're really missing is Eros. Which in almost all cases, what's happening is we're missing philia. We're missing that real love among friends. Which is why one of the real things, if we're ever going to be spiritually fruitful, all of this ties together. So we've really got to develop those intense, loving friendships that aren't exclusive, what used to be called particular friendships and everything else like this, but that are intense and life-giving. You know, as I've traveled and done some work in various places, those communities that were intensely opposed to the development of any type of particular friendship never developed friendship at all. And when that happened, we didn't have chastity, we didn't have spiritual motherhood, we didn't have spiritual fatherhood. They might be a whole bunch of good worker bees, but none of them are mother bees. There's no honey coming. ponder Pope Francis' insight. Again, when God calls us to this life, He'll give us all the grace we need. We just need to know that they're there and that we need them, that it's really part of what we are. We're supposed to love more than everybody else, not less. What else helps us to grow in joy? Verse 7 says, memory and the word of God helps us to grow in joy. Pope Francis is always coming back to memory. He says, our short memories and flimsy experiences often prevent us from searching for the lands of joy where we can relish God's reflection. We have 1,000 reasons for remaining in joy, because joy's roots are nourished by listening with faith and perseverance to God's word. If we're really going to be joyful, he said, we cannot be afraid of God's tenderness. God may try to embarrass us with this tenderness. July 7th, the day after that dialogue with the novices and seminarians, he celebrated Mass with them. And he said during that homily, every Christian, especially you and I, we're called to be bearers of the message of hope, giving serenity and joy, God's consolation, His tenderness toward all. But if we first experience the joy of being consoled by Him, of being loved by Him, it's then that we can bring that joy to others. I've occasionally met consecrated persons who were afraid of God's consolations. They were tormented because they were afraid of His divine tenderness. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because the Lord is the Lord of consolation, the Lord of tenderness. He's a Father, and He says He'll be for us like a mother with her baby, with a mother's tenderness. Please, don't be afraid of the consolations of the Lord. There's a cloistered nun on my guide by Skype. We're adults here, I'm just going to talk. Her spiritual life, her great battle for about 15 years, she's very, very gifted. But she was so afraid of the love of God, because she was afraid in cloister, as they were doing the divine office, that she was going to go into orgasm. The transverberation of St. Teresa of Avila was going to happen to her, and she was going to be embarrassed in such a way that the old sisters, who were her novice mistresses, everything else, would constantly never let her forget it. And really stifled her. She was afraid of what God might do, as if God would have done that just to embarrass her. He wouldn't have done it, I think, anyway. But if He did, it would have been for her growth and humility. But it really held her back, because she was so afraid to say yes to God because of what might happen when she was there in choir. We can't be afraid of what God's going to do. Met so many others who are just afraid to cry. It's one of the most human experiences. Just like laughing is a human experience, so crying is a human experience. So many people are so mortified to let anybody see them cry, especially their fellow sisters when they're in the chapel or in any other experience. And it's just so human. We don't need to be afraid of the manifestations of God's tenderness when we begin to experience that. Francis wants us to be filled with the memories of our vocation, because the more we do, the more we're opened to the sources of our joy. I already mentioned that at the beginning of our vocation is the recognition in which God has said to us, you're important to me, I love you, I'm counting on you. That joy is born from that. But when he was meeting with religious superiors last May, he said, we all need to ponder more Jesus' words during the first Eucharist. It wasn't you who chose me, it was I who chose you. That vocation is always God's initiative. He loves us enough that He's called us to make an exodus from ourselves in order to enter into His own life, into His gospel, into His will, in order to be able to help us to say, it's no longer I who live, it's Christ living in me. This document says the Pope is inviting all of us to make a pilgrimage in reverse. What does that mean? Start from the present and go back. Retrace the steps of the pilgrimage God has led you on. Because that's going to be a source of joy, a pathway of knowledge to discover ourselves all the way back. That we're part of what Jesus himself was starting on the streets of Palestine. That we're part of the continuation of what he did in Capernaum, calling people from their boats. Jesus is inviting us to contemplate the beginnings of a journey, rather of the event. Sorry, Pope Francis is inviting us to contemplate the beginnings of a journey, or rather of an event initiated by Christ. When the nets were left on the lake shore, the tax collector's desk by the side of the road, the ambitions of the zealot among discarded plans. He invites us to remain for a long time on an interior pilgrimage before the dawn, when in a warm environment of earthly friendly relations, the intellect is led to open itself to mystery. The decision is made that it's good to set out to follow this master who alone has the words of eternal life. It invites us to make our whole life a life of pilgrimage, a life of loving transformation. This is the way that our vocational graces will be reborn, the document says Pope Francis is indicating to us. He wants us to reread our personal story, to scrutinize it in the light of the loving gaze of God. Because if a vocation is always God's initiative, it's up to us freely to accept the divine human economy as a relationship of life and agape, the path of discipleship, the beacon on the journey of the church. That our yes is a constant yes. That we're called to renew our vows every single day. Consecrated life is a call to incarnate the good news, to follow Christ, the crucified and risen one, to take on his own way of living and acting as the incarnate word, relation to the Father and relation to his brothers and sisters. In practical terms, it's a call to take up Jesus' way of life, to adopt his interior attitude, to allow oneself to be invaded by his spirit, to absorb his surprising logic in a scale of values, to share in his risks and in his hopes. Be guided by the humble yet joyful certainty of those who have been found, touched, and transformed by the truth, who is Christ ever to be proclaimed. The humble yet joyful certainty of those who have been found by the Lord, touched by the Lord, and transformed by the Lord. To be joyful, we must say yes. When Jesus says, follow me on the exodus away from self-absorption into communion with him and with others. It's a very important exodus. We will never be joyful if we're still self-absorbed. Pope Francis makes that point in Evangelii Gaudium 265. The document comments, a relationship with the Lord is never static, nor is it focused inwardly. It's not focused on the self. Because when we put Christ at the center of our life, we ourselves kick ourselves out of the center. The more that we unite ourselves to Christ and he becomes the center of our life, the more he leads us outward, leads us from making ourselves the center and opens us to others. We're relocated by Christ in the service of Christ in the church. For this to occur, we have to relentlessly seek God. And he talks about the search of St. Augustine and Augustine's continual conversion. Augustine was restless to know God ever better and to come out of himself to make others know him. This is precisely the restlessness of love. I want to just, on that point, take a little bit of an aside because St. Augustine will help us very much with this. Pope Benedict, when he went to Pavia in 2005, preached an incredible homily on St. Augustine's three conversions. What was his first conversion? We all know it. From a sinful life to a good one. After he heard, toli et lege, and opened Romans and found, don't live your life in debauchery, give yourself over to God. Let go of his concubinage, started on that journey as a Christian and eventually was priest and a bishop and the whole rest. That's his first conversion. That's the only conversion most of us know about Augustine. What was the second conversion? Well, Benedict says the second conversion was when he went to visit a friend in the place of Hippo. Now, Augustine, by this point, was a monk. He was already a priest. He had written the rule. How sweet is that, huh? You write the rule everybody else lives by. Come on. Yeah, you want to join me? Excellent. Love to have you. This is the rule. Okay? Nice life. There he is, cranking, writing all his books, writing so many letters prodigiously, having a huge influence for the entire church. Everything was exactly as it ought to have been. And he goes to visit his friend. And the old bishop, because only bishops preached in the ancient world, was there and nobody could hear him anymore. And everybody was trying to hear him there in Hippo. And he asked the people at the Mass to pray that somebody would be sent to take up the preaching task. Everybody looks around, and Aurelius Augustinus, the greatest rhetoric professor of the Roman Empire, is there at Mass! And so they basically start pushing Father Aurelius Augustinus up forward. And Augustine's just like, no, I'm doing some very important stuff for the church. I don't have the time to handle the requests of widows against the magistrates or help them with their taxes or all the other stuff. No, thank you. But he needed that conversion. It was through meditating on St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, where he recognized that if Christ has done all of this for us, then we can no longer live for ourselves. We have to live for him who died for us, for those for whom he died. That was the second great conversion of Augustine. It was harder and more profound than the first. It was that exodus from spiritual self-absorption. It wasn't the same type of carnal self-absorption, but Augustine was still really focused on himself. And God needed to lead him much further. Much further. You may have had up until this point an assignment that you thought was made glove and hand for you. And all of a sudden you were switched to this other assignment that just is discordant in many ways. Might be helping you to make that same exodus, that same Passover, that same passage from death to life. But Augustine wasn't even finished there. It was the third pilgrimage that he was asked to make. Pope Benedict said he realized it very much late in life when he was writing his retractione, so all his corrections over the course of all his writing. And he went straight back to the beginning. And he corrected himself on his treatise on the Beatitudes. St. Augustine's Treatise on the Beatitudes is still today the single most famous treatise on the Beatitudes ever written. But he recognized he was wrong because it was too much focused on what we do in response to the Lord's Word. And the third and the greatest conversion of Augustine was when he recognized that everything we do by God's mercy. Mercy writ large. Everything is a gift from God. And that was the third great exodus from self-absorption, to just be so focused on the Lord that he recognized that everything was a gift from God. We've got to go through our own stages of that passing from focusing on ourselves in one way or the other to a real focus on God. And when we're really focused on God, that's where the joy will flow. Francis said, we're called out of ourselves. Perhaps it's not unwarranted to say that the crisis of consecrated life results from the inability to recognize such a profound call, even in those who are already living this vocation, this call out of ourselves. We're experiencing a crisis of fidelity, understood as a conscious adherence to a call that's a pathway, a journey from its mysterious beginnings to its mysterious end. Perhaps we're also in a crisis of humanization. We're experiencing the limitations of a complete consistency, wounded by our incapacity to lead our lives as an integrated vocation, as a faithful journey. So many people quit when it gets hard. They start off with that rocky soil and all of a sudden, yes, Lord, yes, thank you for calling me. But they just don't persevere. It's Christ's a commitment, a crisis of humanization, he's calling. We're experiencing a limit, this daily journey, both personal and communal, marked by discontent and a bitterness that encloses us in remorse and almost in a permanent longing for unexplored paths and unfulfilled dreams, becomes a lonely road. Our call to live in relationship and the fulfillment of love is transformed into an uninhabited wilderness. At every age, we're invited to revisit the deep center of our personal life, where the motivation of our life with the Master, as disciples of the Master, finds its meaning and truth. Faithfulness is the awareness of a love that points us toward the vow of God, towards every other person, in a constant, dynamic way when we experience within ourselves the life of the Risen One. Faithful discipleship is a grace of love and action. It is the practice of sacrificial charity. A lot there. But the real crisis in consecrated life is that where we might start off with the greatest of all intentions, that eventually we stop receiving those types of graces to continue on that exodus all the way to heaven. You know, when you go to the triumphal arch at St. Mary Major Basilica, at the sides and the bottom, you see the earthly Bethlehem and the heavenly Jerusalem. That the entire arc of life starts there in Bethlehem with Jesus, reborn with the Lord. It's meant to lead all the way to the heavenly Jerusalem. But we never stop. We've got to keep changing. We've got to keep moving. We've got to allow the Lord to continue to draw us out of ourselves into Him. That's faithfulness. We persevere on that journey. And the crisis of fidelity and the crisis of humanization is a lot of the times we just stop moving. It goes on, and we're going to finish in a minute or two. To persevere all the way to Golgotha, to experience the lacerations of doubts and denial, to rejoice in the marvel and wonder of the Paschal event up to the manifestation of Pentecost and the evangelization of the people, these are milestones of joyful fidelity. Because they're milestones of self-emptying. Golgotha, Easter, Pentecost, they're milestones of self-emptying experienced throughout life, even in the sign of martyrdom, and in sharing the life of the risen Christ. And where does that interior pilgrimage begin? It says it begins with the journey of prayer. First thing for a disciple is to be with the Master, to listen to Him and learn from Him. This is always true, and it's true at every moment of our life. If the warmth of God, of His love, of His tenderness is not in our hearts, then how can we, who are poor sinners, warm others' hearts? He said last September. This is a lifelong journey. It's in the humility of prayer the Holy Spirit convinces us of the Lordship of Christ within us. Being with Jesus in prayer shapes a contemplative approach to history, which knows how to see and hear the presence of the Spirit everywhere, in a special way how to discern the Spirit's presence in order to live in time as God's time. Fidelity and discipleship occurs through and is demonstrated by the experience of community, a theological reality in which we're called to support each other in the joyful yes to the gospel. Let's finish with those thoughts there. The lifelong journey of prayer and humility. The Lord's constantly calling us to it through our prayer. But again, we can pray in an egocentric way or we can pray in a thoroughly theocentric way. The Lord wants to give us the graces for the latter. The more we do, the more joyful we will be when we recognize that we are in the presence the One who created everything. His divine majesty eagerly desires to share that time with us. How can that not fill us with joy? As Jesus continues to say to us from the monstrance, "You're valuable to me. I love you. I'm counting on you. I want to strengthen you. I want to make you my monstrance in the middle of the world." And for us to experience that continuation, it comes to the experience of community, which, the document says, is a theological reality. What does that mean? Community is a reality in which Theou Logos, God speaks, and God is spoken of in body language. So God wants to speak through community life about His presence, but it's also an opportunity for us to be able to share the experience of God with others through our own body language and through our own words. We're going to have a chance to build on that as we continue to go, pondering more and more on this thoughts of joy. So tomorrow morning we'll talk about how we're called to comfort others with joy. We'll take up some of the questions of Pope Francis. And I think what's going to be useful is for us to examine more the sources of our joy and what can rob us of our joy. And for that, I'll shift from Pope Francis to Lord Timothy, Cardinal Timothy Michael Dolan, and what he said many years ago, which is what I always use with the Missionaries of Charity when I speak to him every year on cheerfulness. So that's the itinerary for tomorrow, but I'd encourage you, ponder these, because it's really the joy of the gospel that's supposed to radiate in the theological reality of community life, not to mention adoration. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Cause of our joy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.